Matthew chapter 8. Thank you, Leo. Matthew 8. Leo and I went to the pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that was impressed upon both of us as we were there is during the music service, more of an emphasis on singing the doctrine of God and singing the truths of Scripture as you sing. This is a couple named the Geddes. I think they're from Scotland or somewhere. We sing one of their songs, actually, the hymn, In Christ Alone. But Leo was looking for a special this morning. Cassie was sick, and I said, hey, sing that Speak, O Lord. So some of these are songs that we'll learn as a congregation before long, and Leo's introducing them that way, but allowing God to work even as we sing. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 28 through 34. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. This is now the Word of God. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, we do ask you to speak through your word, that you would, Lord God, feed us from your holy word, and that you would challenge and admonish us, that you would teach us your truth, your promises, show us a reflection of yourself, that we in a mirror dimly, Lord, may see you, knowing that someday we'll see you face to face. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us a clear understanding and that you would burn your truth into our hearts and that we would leave this place strengthened, encouraged, convicted, Lord God, willing to lay down our sin. And Father, even those that walk closer to you and look more like you by the time this day is done. I pray, Lord God, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Lord God, that you would work for your own glory during this time. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and we do ask him to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, at this point in our study of Matthew, you're aware of what Matthew's doing. He's got us in this section, Matthew 8 and 9, in which he is systematically showing us the power of Jesus, and namely, the power of Jesus over sin. That's the main objective. And the way that Matthew begins to show us Christ's power over sin is that Jesus is the one who can systematically undo its effects. In Matthew 8, he began with three miracles, all of which displayed Jesus' power over sickness, his power over disease, and three very different types of illnesses, showing that Jesus could undo them. And that doesn't mean that people are sick because of their own personal sin. We don't look at it in that regard. We know that the righteous can suffer. But we do know that sickness is a consequence of a sin-infested world. There was no sickness before the fall, but when sin entered the world, sickness came, death came, many other things we wish we could get rid of came, and Jesus demonstrates his power by systematically undoing or defeating those consequences, thus showing us he himself has power over sin. In chapter 8, we saw it over sickness and disease. He first restored a leper, that debilitating, crippling, self-inflicting, destroying disease, and Jesus instantly restored the leper. We saw there was a paralytic, and Jesus never even had to lay eyes on him, let alone hands on him. He simply told the paralysis to leave from a distance, and it was gone. We then saw that he healed the fever, or removed the fever from Peter's mother-in-law. And so in those three instances, Peter showed us, or Matthew showed us, that Jesus has the authority over sin because he undid its effects. Last week, we saw a new section of Matthew's demonstration, and we saw Jesus versus nature. We talked about that he had to be able to overcome nature because nature is literally out of control. Nature is under a different authority and does not respond the way it was intended. When God created the world, he said that it was good and he gave authority to Adam. But as the writer of Hebrews taught us, we do not yet see all things subjected to man. Creation doesn't listen to us. Whether it be tsunamis or wild animals or anything else, we know that creation does far from submit to us. Instead, creation is out to kill us. And so if Jesus is going to prove himself to be the Redeemer, he not only has to be able to undo the effects of sin in sickness, but also undo the effects of sin on fallen creation. And that's what he did last week, as we saw Jesus asleep on a boat in the midst of what Matthew called an earthquake on the sea. And the disciples woke him up terrified, and Jesus told it to stop, and it stopped. For that brief moment, you and I received a glimpse of the way this world was intended to respond, that creation was a servant of humanity and not the other way around. So we saw Jesus' authority and saw another picture that Jesus is the one who has power to undo the effects of sin. Jesus is the one who can reverse the curse. And this morning, Matthew gives us yet another picture of the display of the power of Jesus. And this time, it's Jesus' power over Satan. And you say, well, why his power over Satan? And obvious to us is because Satan is that usurper we spoke of last week. Last week, we read the creation story, and we read about the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves and how God cursed the ground because of the sin of Adam. But what we understand is that Adam and Eve each had help making their decision, right? In Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now, obviously, we don't hold Adam innocent. The Bible says Adam transgressed the command of God. There was only one at that moment. Don't eat from that tree, and Adam broke that command, right? He brought upon himself judgment. But yet, when you read the creation account, and particularly that temptation of Adam and Eve, we also see that Adam had help. In one sense, Adam was a vile sinner, but in another sense, Adam was also a victim, right? He was the victim of temptation. He was the victim of deception. He was the victim of a liar, a slick salesman, so to speak. And what we understand is that when Satan tempted Adam, he not only tempted Adam to sin, but Satan usurped Adam's authority. Satan stole the authority that God had given to Adam. He had told Adam, "You will rule," right? "Over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, Adam, you will rule creation." But for a piece of fruit, Satan stole that right from Adam. And now today, Satan rules creation. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6:12, he's referred to as the ruler, the power, and the force of darkness in this world. He is the god of this world, and creation answers to the usurper, the enemy. And so obviously you and I know that not only does sickness and not only does nature need to be dealt with, but someone has to deal with the liar. Someone has to deal with the usurper. Someone has to tell him what he did was wrong and ultimately keep him from ever doing it again, right? That's why, by the way, during the millennium for the 1,000 years when creation is restored to the way it was intended, Satan is what? Bound in prison for 1,000 years to make for certain that he never does this type of thing again. He needs to be taken out of the way. And the Bible says that he will be. In fact, even in the creation account, when God begins to pronounce the curse on Adam and he's going to curse the ground, and Eve that he would increase her pain in childbearing, God even looks to the serpent. It says in Genesis 3:15 that "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Even from the day Adam and Eve were punished, God promised that one day there was coming the seed of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. So all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, mankind began to wait and to watch for the one that would undo sickness, the one that would bring creation back into subjection, and the one that would overthrow or crush the head of the serpent who helped get us into this mess. The world's been looking for that man, and Matthew wants you to know we have found him. We found the one that can defeat the usurper. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," means because they're human, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The Apostle John put it another way in 1 John 3, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so again, if Matthew wants to lay out a convincing case to you that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Redeemer, that he is indeed the Son of God, he not only needs to show you that Jesus can overcome sickness, he not only needs to show you that Jesus can subdue creation, but he also needs you to see that Jesus is the one who can overcome the ultimate enemy himself, Satan. And that's why Matthew reveals to you in this section of Scripture his ability to cast out demons. Now, you know this is not the first time Matthew has mentioned that Jesus cast out demons. We saw it in Matthew 4. We even saw it in Matthew 8. Only there they were kind of footnotes that he cast out demons. And all who had demons, Jesus cast them out. And they were kind of just statements made in passing. Yet this story, Matthew decides to choose this one to expound upon. Of all the different times Jesus cast out a demon, and some we do know more about, this is the one that Matthew chose when he wanted to show you Jesus' power. And the reason, of course, is obvious. You and I read this story, and many times the man who was demon-possessed here is called the Gadarene demoniac or something of such nature. Other times they're called by the other name, which is, of course, Legion. It says in Mark chapter 5, recounting this same story, and he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So, well, what does that mean? What kind of name is Legion? Well, Legion is a military term. Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Remember, Peter was going to cut the ear off, or he did cut the ear off of the man. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. I can call 12 legions of angels." So a legion was a military squadron, and it comprised of 6,000 soldiers. And so when Jesus speaks to this man here who is demon-possessed and says, "What is your name?" the response is, "I am not just one, I'm an entire legion." 6,000 demons all inside of this man. So it's obvious why Matthew chooses this event, right? This is not just Jesus versus a demon. This is not just Jesus versus a couple of demons. This is Jesus versus his entire army from hell, right? This is a over, he's outnumbered, so to speak. He's in over his head, you would think. It's one thing to take on one demon, but to take on 6,000 at once, if Jesus can handle this issue, certainly he's the one with power over Satan. And so let's look at our text this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is just the reality, kind of the particulars of the story. Look at verses 28 and 29. "When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So he comes into this country, and you know by now it's been quite a couple of days. Started on Saturday preaching in the synagogue. He cast out a demon there in the synagogue. He goes home to Peter's house for the afternoon. He cast the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law, and by the time nightfall hit and the Sabbath was over, crowds flocked to him, and he healed all who were sick there, and Matthew says, cast even more demons out at that point. When the crowd was almost getting out of control, Jesus tried to leave, and two men found him, in which he had that discussion about following him. One, remember, loved his comfort, a scribe. The other wanted to collect his father's inheritance before he left. Jesus finally pulls away. He gets onto the boat, and out of sheer human exhaustion, he falls asleep on the boat, but in the middle of the sea, in the venture across the lake, you remember, Matthew described it as the earthquake on the sea, the tsunami. The disciples, fishermen by trade, yet terrified, woke Jesus up and said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And you remember Jesus said, "Why are you afraid?" And we talked about the great faith of Christ. But at this point, he wakes up and he calms the sea. And now it's Sunday. And he's made it to the other side. He's been extremely busy. And no sooner does he get out of the boat on the other side of the sea than he gets confronted. In fact, Mark's gospel in Mark 5:2 says, "When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." I mean, he's getting no break here. The one shot he had at rest, right? He gets woken up in the middle of the night because the disciples are terrified. And so not only is Jesus about to face a demoniac that far outnumbers him, not only is he about to take on an army from hell, but he is literally, physically, and emotionally exhausted. He hasn't had a break. He hasn't slept at all. And Satan, not one to give up, not one to allow an enemy to regroup, no sooner can Jesus get out of the boat than here we see the confrontation take place. Now, if you've read this account in all of the three synoptic gospels, you know that Mark and Luke only speak of one demoniac. Matthew says there are two. It's not really a problem. Just because Mark and Luke don't mention another one doesn't mean there wasn't one. Matthew tells us that instead of just one man who was demon-possessed, there were actually two, that they were both violent, and that at least one of them had a legion of demons. And so you get the reality of the situation. And I want to flesh that out even a little bit more to show you the picture of what he's up against. The first thing I would want you to see very simply is that there was a possession taking place. Possession, it says very simply, two men who were demon-possessed. And sometimes we think of this term demon-possessed, and if I were to ask you what it would mean, you would say, well, these men had a demon inside of them. But that's a little bit of a misnomer to understand that way, because you need to understand that demons are spirits, right? They're spiritual beings like an angel, so to speak. And to say that there is a demon in someone or in something is a little bit of a misnomer, because it's not as though any of us can keep a demon out by our skin. As though I have a demon in me or outside of me, so to speak. We all know Satan will put thoughts in your head. What I mean by that is that a demon or Satan as a spirit can pass through pretty much whatever they want to pass through. And so the idea that a demon being inside is bad and outside is good is still a bit of a misnomer. That was one of the thoughts that they had actually in the pagan religions. This is why they debated so much about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols because they believed that meat to be attached to demons. And if you ate the meat and ingested it, that's how you got a demon inside of you. But a demon doesn't have to pass through your mouth or your ear or your nose or anywhere else, okay? It's a spirit. He's not limited by your skin. Rather, what is referred to in Scripture is not that there was just a physical demon in the person, but it was possession in the sense of control. These demons possessed or owned these men. These demons controlled these men. These demons had authority over these men. It's not a matter of just there is a demon inside. It's that there is a demon inside who has full, complete control over this person. Some of us begin to ask, well, whoa, how do you keep a demon from having full control over you? Well, it doesn't tell us what these men did. We don't know how they came to be in this state. But we do know a little bit about what it means to have a demon have control of you. Scripture says in Ephesians 4:27, he very simply says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You and I begin to understand that Satan wants one and is looking for an opportunity. With Eve, he found the opportunity. What was it? That fruit looked good. Remember? When she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she gave some to her husband and there with her. Satan saw the opportunity in Eve. She'd like to taste that fruit, and she would like to be wise like God. And so there was the opportunity. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So he's walking, and he's around, and he's looking for opportunities. He's looking for ways in which he can tempt. And the idea here is that Satan takes ownership, much in the same way he did with Adam and Eve, and that is that he trades for something you want. Do you want this fruit? It will make you wise? No problem. Just sign over creation to me. Do you want this boat or RV or job or relationship or money or fame or whatever it is? No problem. If you want it, I'll offer it for a small ransom, right? I'll trade you what you want. And then literally, this is what is so amazing about this concept, is that Satan gets control, and it's not just that he holds on to us. Mankind literally holds on to him because they won't let go of the thing he's using against them. That's why Jesus said, repent, right? Let go of your idols. Let go of these things. That's why when we're told how to fight Satan, we don't wave our arms in the air and shout at him. He tells us to put on breastplate of righteousness. Put on a belt of truth. Put on shoes of the gospel of peace and a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. You fight the enemy by purity, right? Don't give him a way to attack you. And so obviously these men in some way, shape, or form have yielded their lives to sin, thus given an opportunity not just for one demon, but for 6,000 to move in. And we don't know what they did. And I think it's fairly important to recognize that even Jesus didn't expound on what they did. He didn't tell them, well, if you had never done this, this wouldn't have happened. He didn't. Jesus even saw these men as victims. So they were owned by the devil. They were possessed by him. They were under the authority of these demons. So that's their possession. Number two, I want you to see their position. Their position. It says that two men who were demon-possessed met him, and notice this, as they were coming out of the tombs. You see where they lived? Satan had driven them to a place where no one would want to live. And by the way, it's not just like pitching a tent in the cemetery. A tomb was a hollowed-out rock, and guess what they put in it? A dead body. And these men, to get shelter from the elements, from this creation that won't subdue, guess where they were living? In the tombs with the dead bodies. It's the ultimate picture of depravity and uncleanliness. And it's a physical picture of what Satan does spiritually in a life. In John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And he's certainly done that here. And really, Matthew doesn't even give you the whole picture. It says in Luke 8:27, when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So Luke says that he was naked. Mark 5:5 says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And so he was also kind of self-inflicting. He was trying to tear himself up, almost to try to kill himself, screaming and ranting and raving. He was a picture of insanity and naked and living among the tombs. This man was a victim of Satan, right? And just in case any of us have any idea about it, you need to know that when Satan comes around, he has no good plan for you whatsoever. What he offers you is sweet to the taste and death to the soul. He's the type of person that gives liquor to an alcoholic and sugar to a diabetic and keys to a thief and a gun to an angry man. Because at that moment, that's what you want. And so that's what he offers, knowing that ultimately it'll be your destruction. So for all the sinful lust of the flesh that we have, Satan's just there to offer them. If you've read in the book of James, you know that each man is tempted, carried away, and enticed by his own lust. That's what Satan does. What is the one carnal sinful thing you wouldn't mind having? A relationship with a woman? Power? Money? What is it you want? Because whatever you want, Satan sees and he says, hey, I've got just the thing you're looking for. And friend, when he packages it and when he brings it, it is, as Eve saw, a delight to the eyes and desirable for what it is you want. And Satan offers it and he gains captivity to what he's done here, and you want nothing to do with what he has in store. Do you think whatever these men traded with Satan, they would gladly take it back now if they could get out of the tombs and put on their clothes and get rid of the torment they're obviously suffering? You know they would. So that's their position. Let me show you now their power. And this is very important as it relates to our story, their power. That final sentence in verse 28 says, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And again, Matthew doesn't tell you everything. In Mark chapter 5, it said he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So this man is not only self-tormented and afflicted, but he is also a menace to society, right? We're tired of the screamer, the howler, this fit, and this naked man running through and terrorizing the village. So they take him and they actually chain him up. But they can't hold him. He's breaking the chains. And Matthew says they're so extremely violent that everybody knew you just can't go there anymore. Maybe your dad or your grandma or somebody was buried in those tombs, but you didn't dare go visit the site. You didn't dare, though, go pay your loving memories. And the entire city was on the look for a new cemetery, because every time anybody went to this graveyard, these men beat the fire out of anybody that came. Nobody could go there, because they were so extremely violent. And just for a moment, I want you to get a perspective here about the power of the enemy. And I want you to see clearly that these men were far too powerful for any human. There was nothing that mankind could do. Do you see that? Because we live in a world sometimes where, and it's a little bit grievous to me, but that Satan is often mocked, taunted, almost treated as a dork, you know, kind of like he's just some punk over here that you can kind of malign and make fun of and tell him to do what you want like he's your slave. But if you'll remember when we studied 2 Peter, Peter and Jude both, by the way, said that the only type of people who would mock and revile the devil in that way are the false prophets who are trying to look like they're something special. In fact, in 2 Peter 2, Peter described false prophets as being daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And there Peter refers to Satan, as you'll see in Jude's letter. They don't mind reviling the devil. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So Peter says, these men don't mind standing up and reviling and mocking and taunting the devil and his demons, and even angels won't do that. It says in Jude's letter in verse 8, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Even angels don't do this. And so a lot of what we see today on the television about, you know, binding and rebuking and casting out and removing, Peter says, be careful, because that's what the false prophets do. And the idea here is that these men have no clue who they're dealing with. They really don't know who they're dealing with. Are you familiar with who Satan is, where he came from? Everybody knows he was a fallen angel, right? He fell from heaven, swept away a third of the angels of heaven with him, which became a demonic army. It says this about Satan in Ezekiel 28. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Satan is a cherub. If you've read through the Gospels or even through the Old Testament, you know who the cherubs were. The cherubs were the ones that spread their wings over the mercy seat. The cherubim were the ones that had the flaming sword that God placed at the Garden of Eden to keep men from ever going back into that place. The cherubim were the ones that were continually surrounding the throne of God with the face of a man and an ox and an eagle and a lion. It was cherubim that Ezekiel saw who pulled the chariot of God's wrath. And I tell you about the cherubim because they were the protectors of the holy. And the reason that is important is because as protectors of the holy, no one got closer to God than the cherub. They were the closest. They were the biggest. They were the baddest. They were the special forces, so to speak. They were the ones that walked around with the black suit and the little microphone in their hand. And when you tried to get too close to God, it was the cherubim with the flaming sword. Remember the one going to strike down Balaam because he was trying to go after it for money, were it not for the smartest donkey in all of creation, right? These were cherubim. And Satan was the cherub, the chief covering cherub. And because he was a cherub, you need to understand he was powerful. Is he fallen? Yes. Is he evil? Yes. But being evil doesn't mean he's not powerful. And so when you're dealing with the enemy, when you're dealing with Satan, you have to understand his power. And by the way, even the holiest men in Scripture had difficulty with him. God pronounced Job blameless and upright in all his ways. And if you remember, Job didn't handle Satan so well, did he? Satan did what he willed to Job aside from the restraining hand of God. You go on a little further, even into the New Testament. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan didn't let us do what we wanted. You could go on and read in 2 Corinthians about Paul speaking about the thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan. Paul didn't rebuke it, didn't cast it out, didn't send it away. He said, three times I pleaded with God to take it away, and God said what? No, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Paul had enormous trouble with Satan. Matthew 17, listen to the disciples. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And they'd already been given authority over demons. Yet they couldn't mess with this one. They couldn't handle this one. Daniel chapter 10, even angels have trouble with demons. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's a demon, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. This angel that comes to answer Daniel says, I showed up to come, but this other demon came. We had a standoff. I couldn't get past him to come to you. You understand here there is a power to be dealt with, right? For false prophets certainly had difficulty with them, Acts chapter 19. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They couldn't handle them, right? And aside from a physical ability, there is also an immense cunning to a demon. They're very crafty and very deceptive. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says that demons are so deceptive that they can take people who've been in church their whole life and lead them away from the faith. People who are grounded in the truth and know the Bible and lead them away from the faith. They're that deceptive. And so I want you to understand that these men are under the grip of something more powerful than any man can handle. In fact, read Scripture sometime. You find demons doing all sorts of stuff. In Matthew 12, they cause muteness and blindness. In Mark 9, they cause deafness. In Luke 13, bodily deformity. In Mark 1, uncontrolled fits. In Luke 8, antisocial behavior. And in here, they cause insanity. And the idea here is that these demons really just have their way with humanity. They really do. They're just deceiving and lying and destroying and terrorizing. That's because mankind has never been any sort of a match for Satan. And I don't tell you that because I want you to be in awe of the devil. That's not it. But I want you to understand clearly, just like when we talked about leprosy, you need to know what an issue they're up against. And just when we talk about paralysis, you need to know what an issue they're up against. And when we talk about fever or a tsunami on the sea, you need to understand how utterly hopeless man is to deal with this himself. Certainly that is the case when dealing with spiritual forces, demons. It's a whole lot more than waving your arm and barking and telling them to leave. These men are absolutely filled with a power they cannot handle, and neither can the rest of the community. Even their chains won't bind them. And so you certainly don't want to mess with Satan, and you certainly don't want anything he offers. But all that being said, let me show you one more reality here, and that is perception. Perception. Look at verse 29, and this is absolutely amazing. And they cried out saying, and this is the demons now speaking through the men, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And I hope you recognize the perception of these demons because it's absolutely greater than any perception that any human has had yet. Jesus has walked this earth and worked miracle after miracle after miracle and cast out demon after demon after demon. And yet in the middle of the ocean, even his disciples didn't know who he was. Nobody has spotted him yet. He's working miracle after miracle, and nobody seems to figure out who he is. Yet in a matter of seconds, these men know. No sooner does he get out of the boat than do they call him teacher? No. Prophet? No. What do they call him? Son of God. There is not a doubt in their mind. They know who they are dealing with. Certainly, having been with Satan in heaven before they fell with him, they recognize the second figure of the Godhead. It doesn't matter if he's veiled in human flesh or not, they knew him instantly. But that's not all the perception they have. They also have a perception that many lost men today don't even seem to have, and that is a very keen understanding of the certainty of judgment. Notice they don't even haggle about whether or not they will be tormented. They know judgment's coming. They know torment is coming. They're only concerned with what? That it's coming early, right? Have you come to torment us before the time? All of a sudden, we begin to understand what James had in mind when he said in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, right? And what James was saying in no uncertain terms is that all of these people with such great spiritual discernment, if you had half the discernment of a demon, you'd be better off. Because demons know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt what he did on the cross. And at least they have the wisdom to be terrified of him. Such a far contrast from humanity today that walks around in sin and arrogance, acting as though God can do nothing. At least the demons are smart enough to tremble. So we get the reality of the whole story now. I just want to put it in a perspective there. You've got two demon-possessed men who are absolutely beyond the control of themselves or anybody else. And they're actually tormenting others and being tormented themselves. Yet they recognize that their days are short because they have just come in contact with the Son of God. So you get the reality. Number two, let's look at the removal. The removal. Look at verses 30 and 32, 30 through 32. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go," and they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, this is not really a matter of if he cast them out. The demons know they're coming out. They're only haggling or crying for mercy in regard to what he's going to do with them after they come out. Other demons come out, begin to plead with Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The abyss being that bottomless pit where they're bound. Someday that pit will be opened and locusts, or what John compared to as locusts, will terrorize the earth. But these demons are crying out, "What are you going to do with us?" And before they give Jesus the opportunity even to say, "I'm going to destroy you or throw you in the pit," or whatever, they begin to plead with him and say, "Can we go into those pigs?" Now, nobody knows why they wanted to go in the pigs. You could say they didn't want to be set free in the air. I don't know. Nobody knows. People guess as to why they wanted to enter the pigs, but nobody really knows. This much I do know. To Matthew's readers, this would have been absolutely appalling and offensive, and such a picture of the total domination Jesus had over them that demons were willing to go into the most unclean animal that you recognized. The fact that the demons wanted away from Jesus so bad that they were willing to enter pigs would have sold the story to the Jews. That, my gosh, these guys wanted away from him. That's like you running from someone who is trying to attack you or kill you or something, and you being so terrified that you're willing to jump into a pond of raw sewage or something to get away, right? I mean, you must have wanted away bad if you were willing to go there, and that's the picture here. These demons must have wanted away bad if they were willing to go into the pigs. Verse 32, he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. So no sooner do the demons enter the pigs than the pigs take off. And if you've been around a pig squealing, I can imagine what that sounded like, right? And here they go, straight off the cliff, kind of like one of those buffalo jumps, man, just pew, right off the top. The pigs drowned in the water. The demons got away from Jesus as fast as they could. And by the way, don't let the death of the pigs bother you. There are many an animal activist saying, "I just can't believe Jesus would kill all those pigs." Well, he didn't kill the pigs. The demon killed the pigs, okay? "But I can't believe he'd send them into the pigs." Look, he is the author of creation. If he wants to create a million pigs for the sole purpose of destroying them, he has the right. He's the potter, we're the clay, he can do what he wills, right? But furthermore, I'll tell you this, those pigs actually serve a great purpose for this story. And that is that thanks to those pigs, we know this was not a physical healing. This was Jesus casting out demons. And we know that because of what happened to the pigs. If the pigs hadn't run and the pigs hadn't jumped and committed suicide and fled off, people would have come along and said, "He just settled down a lunatic," right? "He just calmed down a crazy person. He just got the guy to settle down and put on clothes. That's all he did." And Jesus would go down as a great psychoanalyst, right? But he didn't just calm a crazy person. He didn't just heal a madman. He cast out demons. Enough to fill a herd. Mark says there was 2,000 pigs there. We know there were 6,000 demons in a legion. And so Jesus cast out enough that that entire herd of swine killed themselves. There's no doubt what happened here. He removed the demons. Jesus defeated the army from hell. And what is so great about that is all the talk we do about the power of Satan and how mankind is absolutely no match for Satan. Trust me, Satan is absolutely no match for Jesus. These demons didn't ask if they could leave. These demons didn't ask for Jesus to leave. They wanted to leave. "Let us get away. We'll go in the pigs." And as soon as they did, they were gone. Jesus had ultimate, total control and authority over Satan in every single aspect of his life. In fact, his authority over Satan was so extreme that the only explanation man could give was that he must be Satan himself. Matthew chapter 12. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they'll be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" They said the only way he could possibly have that much control over those demons is if he himself is Satan. That's the only one that can control those demons like that. "We've tried for years to deal with them, and you can't deal with them. He must be the devil." And Jesus said, "No, someone greater than the devil. I am God himself, and it's by the Spirit of God that I cast them out. He had absolute authority over Satan. Acts 10:38 says it like this, and I absolutely love it. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a great way to describe the ministry of Jesus. He just showed up and undid the work of the devil. You ever have somebody that you work with and you do something, it's like they just come behind you and undo all that you do? Any mother that cleans her house with small children knows how this feels. Or any woman that cleans her house with a husband knows how this feels, right? You go through and you clean and you do all this work on your house, and it's like they come right behind you undoing everything you've done. Well, that must have been the frustration of Satan, because Jesus did that to him. Every time he would bind and every time he would oppress, here comes Jesus just undoing everything Satan does. Satan was absolutely no match for Jesus. And isn't it becoming obvious at this point who he is? I mean, we've already seen him work all these miracles of healing. We've seen him calm the sea. Now he kicks out a whole army from hell. Isn't it becoming obvious who he is? I mean, there's not much doubt in our minds, is there? And that's what makes the next so amazing. Number three is the response. The response. Look at verse 33 and 34. The herdsmen ran away. You would have too, right? Went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. So they weren't just concerned about their pigs. They couldn't believe what they saw with the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They didn't come to see the pigs. They didn't come to see the demoniacs. They came to meet Jesus. And they came with a singular purpose. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. And when you read that, is that not absolutely bizarre? When I work on my sermons, the first thing I do is take a blank sheet of paper and I just print the text that I'm going to preach on this piece of paper. And then I just kind of brainstorm it. You know, you just mark it up and look at this and dig on that and write notes all over it. And usually I get such a mangled mess that nobody with me would even begin to understand where I'm going with it all. But as I was working on this text and I got to verses 33 and 34, what is usually just a scribble of notes only has one word, and I never could get past it. And the one word I wrote there was why. Why? I mean, I'm even praying, Jesus, why? I don't understand this. I mean, at the very least, he got rid of a major menace to society, right? At the very least, he calmed these guys down and you didn't have to be afraid anymore. And all of a sudden, the town comes and they don't care about the demoniacs. They don't care about the pigs. They run straight to Jesus and ask him to leave. Absolutely blows my mind. I don't understand. But you know what? As I thought about this, I can't understand why people do that to Jesus today. I can't understand why people reject him today. When all that you see in his desire for your life and his plan of what he wants to give and how he wants to change you and shape you and take you to heaven when you die, when you see Jesus, I can't figure out why we have to beg and plead with men to come. It seems to me we ought to be telling them to take turns coming in, right? I don't understand why they did it then and why men do it now. I'm blown away with why people don't just flock to Jesus. There's really only one explanation if you want to know the truth, and this is absolutely phenomenal to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, gives us some great insight. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, means the gospel's there, but they just can't see it. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He said, sometimes Satan is such a liar and such a deceiver that he doesn't inflict you by making you run naked, doesn't make you gouge yourself with stones, doesn't make you live amongst the tombs. No doubt he finds particular interest in that. But you know what Satan would just as soon do to you? Cast a veil over your eyes, stick plugs in your ears, so that when the gospel is preached, you don't hear it. And when the glory of Christ is seen, you don't see it. And so you walk around behind the veil. You walk around with your head in a bucket, so to speak. And Satan just absolutely loves to keep men from seeing the truth, to deceive them, to blind them so they'll never see it. And the only conclusion that you can come up with as to what happened here is that these two men weren't the only ones afflicted by Satan. Well, yeah, they were the most obvious. There's no doubt they were obviously afflicted by him. But they weren't the only ones. This entire town was held under prey to the enemy. This entire town was afflicted by the devil. This entire town was deceived. And the only difference is that the two tormented men left delivered. The rest of the town chose to remain in their sin. You say, well, what happened to a legion? What happened to this man? Well, it says in Mark chapter 5, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. You realize now the only hope for this town is the demoniac turned evangelist. It's their only hope. He wants to leave, but Jesus recognizes there's still a heavy stronghold in this place. No, they're not running around naked and gashing themselves with stones, but they're all blind and they don't see. They can't even see me. I just worked a miracle that any one of them, it would have been top on their list. Every city council meeting, what are we going to do about the demoniacs? Somebody going to deal with the demoniacs. You know, they'd already tried chaining them. They'd already tried putting them under guard. They already run them out of town to the tombs. Everybody wanted to know. And Jesus comes and in an instant fixes their biggest problem, and they can't even see who he is. Jesus said, no, young man, don't come with me. There's an entire mission field right here for you. You go and tell them what I did for you. Open the eyes of the blind and stop the deaf ears, because Satan has afflicted them every bit as badly as he afflicted you. And the point is simple to all this, friends. There is no doubt who Jesus is. He is the Messiah of God. He is the Redeemer, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if you have never given your life to him, I just want to ask you why. Why? What reason are you holding on to that you think Jesus is a bad idea? Why would you sit back and say, no thanks. I see that he's the Savior, and I see that he changes, and I see that he does this, and I see that he does that, but no, I don't want it. All I could ask you is why? Unless it is that you and Satan had a little agreement. There was something he offered you, and you took it. Kind of like the fruit of Eve, kind of like something else. And it's that one little thing that you don't want to let go of, and it's the one thing Jesus knows you've got to let go of, right? For that one man, a couple of weeks ago, it was his comfort. And for another, it was his father's inheritance. And they'd actually cling to that inheritance or cling to that comfort and take it all the way to hell. And they wouldn't come to Jesus because of that. Friend, I just have to tell you, not only will Satan use that to torment your life, but that's the one thing that will keep you from following Christ. And let me ask you, why would you do that? Jesus will ask us later, what good would it do to acquire the whole world, forfeit your soul? And that just doesn't make sense. Why would you trade 80 years of happiness for an eternity of happiness? Why would you do that? If you've never publicly confessed Christ, I'd just ask you why. If you've never been willing to come forward and be baptized in obedience, I'd ask you why. It doesn't make sense any more than it made sense what these people did. Why people reject Christ. But rejection is absolutely baffling, and that's why Jesus said in Mark's gospel, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It's baffling to him. So this morning, I just want to ask you to do what these people would not. I want to ask you to open your eyes and see that Jesus is the one who can save. There is no doubt he is the Messiah. He can conquer sickness. He can conquer creation. He can even conquer demons. Everywhere he goes, he undoes the works of Satan. Everywhere he goes, he shows he's the Redeemer from sin. And I would ask you this morning the same thing he would ask, and that is to surrender your life to him. Don't ask him to leave. Instead, tell him you want to go where he's going. Tell him you want to follow him. He may do with you like he did with the demoniac and say, no, you need to stay right here. And you need to share with everybody in your own community what God has done for you. Then again, he may grab you and say, come on, follow me, let's go. You never really know. He becomes the Lord. But whatever he does, it's certainly better than rejecting him and seeing Jesus leave, knowing that you don't know him. What a tragedy. It says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. We praise you because you are great, because you are mighty. And Lord Jesus, we are just enamored with you. We are in awe of you. That Lord God, you solidified us every time we open your word who you are. That you are the one that can handle sin. You are the one that can handle Satan. You are the one who can save our souls and give us eternal life. And we praise you because of that. And I pray that today you would help us each to yield our lives to you, to trust in you, and to vote to follow you wherever it is that you would send us or have us go. Lord Jesus, I pray for those in this place who do not know you, and for some reason, unbeknownst to us, they've never trusted in you. Lord God, I pray that this morning you rip their veil in two, that you remove the veil that Satan has cast over their eyes and allow them not only to see you, but to see themselves, not to be deceived into some sort of false assurance of religious involvement, but to see their life for what it is and to see you for who you are, and today come humbly crying out to you, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Only you can do it, Lord, and we ask you to work that great miracle at this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.